Morning, everybody. Hope y'all are having a good Sunday morning and enjoyed our worship set, and we're blessed by that. I hope that you will be blessed that we have today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to be continuing our series on examining, studying, and learning from God's unmerited, unchanging faithfulness throughout the Old Testament. We are, like I said, We are four times into this. This is our fourth foray into the Old Testament, examining God's faithfulness. We started by looking at God's promises to Abraham. How the Lord told him that he would bless him, that he would give him descendants like the sand on the seashore, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and how the Lord would deliver to Abraham's descendants the land in which he was dwelling at the time, which was Canaan, which we call Israel, or the Promised Land. And in fact, the amount of land that he promised, we'll look at that briefly today, was quite a bit more than what is occupied by Israel today, or even ever was historically. And then we looked at the Lord guiding Israel across the Red Sea, over to Mount Sinai, delivering the law to them, and mere months, weeks after the Lord had done miraculous things, they turn from him because Moses tarries a little bit too long on top of the mountain. And they build the golden calf and rebel against the Lord. But the Lord is gracious to them. The Lord is faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he does not blast them off the face of the planet, which he absolutely was justified in doing. In fact, he told Moses that he should just stay on the mountain for a minute because he had some work to do down in the camp, and he was going to wipe everybody out and start over with Moses. And Moses appealed to the Lord and to his faithfulness, and the Lord relented. Then we examined last time I was teaching, we examined the Lord leading Israel just a couple of years later to the borders of Canaan. And the Lord had Moses send 12 spies into the land and examine it. And they brought back grapes as big as apples and said, "Look at how bountiful the fruit of the land is. But there's giants there, and we're scared." And though the Lord could part seas and bring food from the air, they had no faith that he would lead them through battle against giants. So they rebelled against him again and refused to enter the land. And the Lord would have been justified in leaving them there at the gates to the Promised Land, and starting over with another one. Again, with Moses, he said, "These people are stiff-necked. They refuse to bow to me. They refuse to acknowledge and see the power that I have demonstrated and have faith." But instead, the Lord sent them into the wilderness for 40 years for them to come back later and conquer the land. And we pick up today, and we're going to be examining a more positive, or at least happier, time for Israel. Rather than examining one of their failures, we're going to be examining kind of a positive side of the Lord's faithfulness. He's not just relenting from destruction, he is fulfilling what he has promised. We are going to go and look at Israel's conquest of the land, kind of in retrospect, because Joshua 24, as you may have noticed as you were turning there, is at the end of Joshua. That's where the last chapter usually comes in a book. And Joshua has led the people through their conquest. So let's dig in. So the time frame that we're looking at today is about 67 years since the last time we were together. So, you know, it's been a month for us. It's been 67 years for Israel. Israel had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, rebelled against God a couple of other times, tried to stone Moses and Joshua at least once, but the Lord was merciful and gracious and sent them manna, sent them quail, brought water out of rocks, and for 40 years they were in the wilderness. And then, about 25-ish years ago, Israel entered the Promised Land and began by fighting the Battle of Jericho and took what was promised to them by God. So we are looking at about 65 years from the rebellion, 67 years from the Red Sea crossing, and somewhere between 15 and 25. I tend to think it's like closer to 25, just based on everybody's ages and my own personal prejudices and opinions, which I'm teaching, so I get to say that. I tend to think it's closer to 25 years. So I think Joshua has been there for a minute. He has been ruling as kind of the first, or a judge, or the first judge, leading Israel towards the Lord, and he's old. Several times in Joshua, the Lord comes to Joshua and says, "Hey, you're old," which I think is encouraging. As somebody who's getting older, that's not what I like to hear. I certainly wouldn't appreciate that from the Lord. "Hey, dude, you're old. Tone it down a bit." Thanks. I mean, so to be fair, Joshua was somewhere between 80 and 90 years old when he started this. He fought 5 to 7 years of constant daily combat in an age when it wasn't sitting behind a rifle, it was swinging a sword and carrying a shield. So if you can picture somebody 90 years old charging into battle next to guys that are like 15 to 30 and winning for 10 years, almost every day, Joshua probably felt old. God probably didn't need to tell him. He was like, "Yes, I remember, because everything hurts." But at this point, whether by divine revelation or just because Joshua understood, he was old and he was about to die. So Joshua has called together the people of Israel. In chapter 23, he brings together the leaders of Israel and says to them basically everything he's about to say to the whole people, but he has gathered instead in chapter 24 the whole congregation. So we could expect that these would be like leaders of households. So, you know, older men, maybe their wives, leaders of households and up, the congregation, those people who had a vote and a voice, leaders of Israel, plus the people downstream from them. The Lord had led Joshua for many years, but this was the end of his leadership, and this was the end of Joshua's life. And he had one thing to leave Israel with besides the Promised Land. He had a charge, he had a challenge, and he had a covenant to leave them with. So let's dig into the text together. We're going to chunk this up because it's about 30 verses. That's small. Anyway, so let's begin with the first 13 verses together. Chapter 24 of Joshua. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads, for their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but to Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued and blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And then you went over the Jordan, and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Gershites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. I had all that on slides, but it was a little bit too small for y'all to read. Anyway, so we can see that Joshua, by the guidance of the Lord, had given Israel the land that was promised. 65 years from before the time of this conversation, God had them standing at the borders of this land and said, it's yours if you have faith. And they said, nah, that's scary. And they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now they had been given the land. This map here is a general sketch of how the land was divided amongst the 12 tribes of Egypt. And that's pretty impressive. That's quite a lot of land. Unless you compare it to what the Lord had promised Abraham. This is the land, roughly speaking, of what the Lord had promised Abraham back in Genesis 15. From the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea to the river of Egypt, which is the Nile. The Lord has given all of this to Israel. And if you look at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord tells Joshua, I've given you all this land. Go and take it. But Israel stopped here. Okay, it's a start. It's a toehold. It's a foothold. We'll get bigger later. But the Lord had faithfully fulfilled his word to Israel, including every single part of the consequences of their failure. See, the thing about faithfulness that we have to keep in mind is that when we say the Lord is faithful, we mean the Lord is fully faithful. When he says, I will give you this, he will. But he will also, when he says, I will not give it to this person, or, for example, you didn't have faith, so you spend 40 years in the wilderness until the entire generation is gone, he's faithful to that word as well. The Lord is fully faithful in what he promises. This is an important principle for us to understand as we look back into the Old Testament. We learn about God's character and God's nature by examining how faithful he was to Israel. And we can apply that to his promises that he has made to us. See, he has made to us amazing promises. Promises that boggle the mind. They blow your mind. They short-circuit your brain, so you can't talk, apparently. Anyway, the Lord has not promised us a promised land. He has promised us an eternity. By faith alone. See, there's a difference between what the Lord promised he would do to Israel, or for Israel, the nation of. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness. Our word, our faith, the promise that God has made to us is much more like what he has made to Abraham, based on his character, on his nature, because he promised us, not dependent upon our actions. We're going to dig into that concept here in just a little bit. But Dave Jansen at the GES National Convention this year had a really good presentation about eternity. And one of the things that he said is, whatever you think, whatever you can comprehend about heaven and eternity, it's that and more. The goodness of the Lord is so far beyond what we can comprehend. When we begin to contemplate what the Lord has given us that we can see, what we can understand, it's that and more. And I think that we can remember that when we look at what the Lord promised Israel versus what Israel inhabited. It's and then more. The Lord promised Israel all of that and probably more. This is just sort of in Google Maps. Anyway, Google Maps is like super mediocre. So that's about like that. But it's that and more the Lord promised. And we can see the promise that God gave Abraham. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." So basically most of the Persian Empire. Israel had the opportunity right here to keep going, but they got comfortable and they stopped. The Lord was faithful to deliver the land to Israel. The Lord is faithful. The Lord doesn't just abstain from judgment, doesn't just grant mercy in his faithfulness. He is also affirmatively faithful in fulfilling what he has promised. I think that's an important thing for us to remember, that when the Lord fulfills his promise, you can see it. I think that's one of the big reasons I have very big problems with the health and wealth crowd. Right? You have to have faith. The Lord has promised you this and so. You know, a big house and a jet and all this other nonsense. And then if you don't, it doesn't work out, it's your problem. Well, that's not how the Lord works. The Lord makes specific promises and fulfills them specifically. And when he does fulfill them, he fulfills them and more. Because God is always more faithful than we think he's going to be. So we can see that the Lord in history, looking back, was faithful. And from the perspective of Joshua standing before the people, he just told them what they lived. Because these are all the people that were under the age of accountability when the spies rejected, or when the people rejected the report of the spies and refused to enter the land. The Lord sent various trials and calamities upon the people of Israel that thinned out the herd. So these people had witnessed probably the majority of these leadership, if not all of the leadership, had walked in the water, walked through the Red Sea and seen the sea stacked up on either side of them. They had walked through the wilderness and watched water come out of a rock, watched manna come down from heaven, witnessed quail come to them. If you've ever hunted quail, by the way, that is not how quail act. They are not cooperative. When you say, "Hey, quail, come to dinner," they go the other way. They do not come to you. That would make life a little bit easier. But nonetheless, these people had witnessed all of these things. They had seen miracles. They had seen the power of the Lord displayed in a way that we have never in our entire lives seen even a glimmer of. And now they had seen the Lord fulfill his promise by delivering them Israel, or the promised land. And during that process, they had seen. One of my favorite verses in the book of Joshua is at the end of one of the major battles. The author says, "There is never a day before or since like that day, because the Lord fought for Israel." He wasn't just there blessing them as they took the land. He was participating in the conquest. These people saw the Lord fight for them in a very active way. Parenthetically, one of my theories about history, as a guy who has a part of a degree in history, and part of my degree is in history, rather, I believe that a lot of these myths that we see in the ancient Near East of, like, Hercules, he sounds a lot like Samson, right? These plagues and all, it sounds a lot like what happened in the Bible. And all of it makes a lot of sense if somebody heard, hey, the Israelites are over there and their God is doing this thing. Well, ours should too. But we don't really know what happened over there, so we'll make it up. Anyway, nonetheless, that's one of my theories. That's free. You can keep it if you want. You can throw it away if you want. It's no extra cost. So the Lord was faithful to deliver the land. So Joshua is setting it up. I really enjoy looking at the way that the folks in the ancient Near East communicated in Scripture. If you look at the way various people in the Old Testament make deals with one another, they'll say, "Hey, here, have this free." When Abraham was trying to purchase the land where he buried Sarah, he goes to the nearby city and says, "I need land to bury my wife. Here's what I want to pay for it." And the guy who owns it says, "Abraham, beloved friend, let me give it to you. I'm going to give you this piece of land for free." And if he said that to me, I'd be like, "Thanks, bro." And I'd be out there getting things done. But Abraham is much more understanding of the culture. And he says, no, I insist I have to pay you for it. And the guy says, "Well, if you were to pay me for it, I might consider the price of twice what you said a minute ago." And they go back and forth. It's super interesting. And I think that the way that Joshua challenges the people of Israel falls very much into that conversation of the ancient Near Eastern language and way of communicating. He says, "Look at what the Lord has done for you." And in response to that, "Therefore, fear the Lord. You know what he can do. Serve him in sincerity and in truth." Verse 14, "And put away the gods from which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." It is amazing to me that after all that Israel had been through with the Lord, and this is a recurring theme in the Old Testament, all that the Lord had done for Israel, all that they had seen him do, all of the blessings that he had heaped upon them at every single opportunity, they go, "Hey, cool, idol," and wander off. In fact, while they were in the wilderness, it seems, and conquering the land, they brought with them false gods and false idols. If you read about why, one of the great questions of the conquest of Israel, and one of the things that people like to point at and say, "See, God isn't as good as you say," is that they utterly destroyed the people that they conquered. Man, women, and child. And in the case of Jericho, they got the donkeys, cats, and dogs too. They got it all. Why? Because the Lord cared about his people. And he knew that if he allowed them to keep these folks around, that they would be pulled away by the people and the practices of that society. And those practices were evil. I was listening to an apologist talk about that, about this passage, and he said, people complain about the Lord not punishing evil, and then complain when the Lord punishes evil. Because that's what we're seeing. When Israel comes into the land and destroys these nations and peoples, it is the Lord bringing his wrath upon the evil of that people. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 15, the Lord says that the sins of the Chaldeans, or the sins of the Amorites, have not risen completely. He's waiting. He allows them. And, you know, we don't know what was going on in that region. We know that there was Melchizedek and some faithful people of the Lord in that area, other than Abraham. We don't know what kind of warnings he was sending to them. I certainly am not going to guess, because it's not in Scripture, and if it's not in Scripture, you're making it up if you say this is what happened. But the Lord says that the sins of the Amorites haven't risen to the proper level yet. Nonetheless. So, Joshua is challenging these people based upon the historic faithfulness of God. Look forward and choose to be faithful in return. Serve the Lord. Put away all these other gods that you've trailed along with you. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom else you will serve. You know, Joshua is not saying, I'm going to stab you if you pick somebody else. That you need to make an affirmative choice. You need to make an affirmative choice today. Are you serving the Lord, or are you going to pick somebody else? Because you got to pick sides. You don't get to be neutral. And I think this is an important lesson for us today. The world is a very crazy place right now. Win, lose, or draw, whatever team you're on a team. If you say, I'm not on a team, I'm neutral, you're on a team. And it's not the good one. Because neutrality in the face of evil is evil. To him who knows good to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We have to pick a team. As believers, we've already picked a team. We just need to make sure that it flows down to the rest of our choices. Joshua looks to the people and says, pick whether you're going to serve the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites whom we've destroyed. But as for me and my house, Joshua can't speak for the rest of the people. Now he is going to this grave, and he says, I can speak for my people, for my tribe, for my family, for my house. We serve the Lord. And the people answered to him and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Who did those great signs in our sight and preserve us all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed? And the Lord drove them out from before us, all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They said, us too. What you just said. We like what you just said, we're going to do that. I think I missed a verse, but that's okay. They heard the argument that Joshua made and responded to it. Because God's historical faithfulness should result in deeper and more consistent faith on our part. That is one of the reasons I love studying the Old Testament. I love studying God's faithfulness, God's steadfast resolve to keep his word. Because when I struggle, is the Lord going to do what he has said he will do for me? I can look at what he's always done, and my faith can be strengthened because of the character and nature of God, because the Lord never changes. Jesus Christ said he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think I memorized that verse when I was 3, maybe 2. We know that God is faithful. When we know that God is faithful, we can know that he will be faithful to us. It's one of the reasons I'm doing this series, because I love to dig into it and deepen my faith, and I hope your faith. We should have more faith in him because of who he is and who he's demonstrated himself to be. So Joshua hears the people, and he responds in a way that you would think might be a little bit weird, because he just wanted them to do this. And this goes back to that concept of this sort of ancient Near Eastern way of communicating, because they said, okay, we'll serve the Lord too. But Joshua responds to the people and says, you can't serve the Lord, but you can't do it. He is holy. He is jealous. He will not forgive you. And you say, wait a minute, Trent, wait, hold on. How's that in the Bible? Because I know that the Lord forgives. We're going to time out for just a second on that. The forgiveness that Joshua is talking about here is not the going to hell when you die or not forgiveness. This is not the kind of forgiveness that we think about when we talk about the Lord being merciful and forgiving our trespasses as he forgives us, or Psalm 23 type stuff. No, this, or the Lord's Prayer type stuff. This is much more of a covenantal concept. If you break the covenant, it is a violation, and there are explicit consequences. And Joshua is saying, if you choose to serve the Lord, when you break that, those consequences will happen. In fact, he goes on to explain what he means by that in verse 20. He says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done all this good for you. Joshua is reminding Israel of the inhabiting the Mosaic covenant, that if you are faithful to the Lord will go before you, drive the people from the land, and you will live in it forever. But if you are unfaithful to him, if you turn on him, he will remove you from the land. But that's not the end of the story there. The Lord... did I do something wrong? Did I just cut off the sound? Okay, it's back. Yay. Okay. That's not the end of the story. If they go and they are driven out, the Lord has also promised them, and during the Mosaic covenant, when they return, when they turn back to him, he will bring them back, which is amazing and beyond the bounds of what normally would happen when you violate a covenant. When you normally violate a covenant, that's it. But the Lord is always merciful. And plus, he has his covenant with Abraham to keep. So, nonetheless, Joshua says, you can't do it. If you break the covenant, the Lord won't just look over it. He won't forgive it out of hand. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we promise we're going to serve the Lord for real. We're definitely going to do it. No, it doesn't say all that. It says, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua said to the people, okay, you're witnesses to your own self that you have chosen to serve the Lord and you choose to continue to serve him. And they said, okay, sure, we're witnesses. They agree to that. Agree to this covenant because they have seen what the Lord has done. And they intend to make sure that, like Joshua's intention, their households will serve the Lord. Now he says, therefore, Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart towards the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with them. And he doesn't just say, deal. He writes it down and puts it in the law. Oh, sorry, that's the next verse. That's verse 26. Verse 26, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the whole people, behold, the stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. Israel had been commanded to serve the Lord. Moses made a covenant with them that they would serve the Lord. Joshua said, look at all you've done, that all the Lord has done for you for the last generation. 67 years. The Lord had been faithful to Israel, forgiven them, not obliterated them when he had the righteous and just reason to do so, like four times. He kept them safe. He preserved the people, the nation. He grew the nation and gave them the land. Joshua renewed the covenant in retrospect of this. And the people agreed. That sounds ominous. And that's only because you've read more of the Bible than this chapter. I don't know that there was any other, there certainly wasn't any other good choice. They should definitely have committed to serve the Lord, but they should have done more than just committed to it. In Romans, we were studying chapter 2 of Romans in Bible Fellowship this morning, and in that passage, Paul writes, for it is not hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but doers. It is not enough to say, yep, I'll do it. Sure. And then go chill out on the couch. It is up to you to do the thing that you have committed to. And I want to emphasize this because it's an important point for us to remember that our covenant with the Lord is different than Israel's covenant with the Lord. And I use the word covenant kind of loosely. Because what we have is a promise. It's not some deeply carved covenant in a rock. We have the word of God promising us that if we believe in him, we have life. And I don't want to make everything about eternal life, but I think it's a vital place that we have to start if we're going to have a healthy relationship with God. And that is a proper understanding of our obligations as believers for life. And you're like, wait, Trent, this sounds weird. And you're right. Because I want to put it that way, because this is how the covenant with Joshua is being put. Joshua says, you have to be faithful, and the Lord will be faithful. As believers, when we placed our faith in Christ for eternal life, we didn't agree to, we didn't make a covenant to, you know, repent of all our sins, change our life, do all the... No, we're saying the Lord is going to handle everything for me. Because I will fail at the simplest task to be righteous. I have nothing more to do with my eternal life other than having faith in Christ. Because the Lord is so amazing, he knows how broken we are. This is my theory behind it. I think he knows that if he had us have to do anything, we would screw it up. If it was like step on a nail, we'd miss. If it was fall downstairs, we'd fall up them somehow. I don't know. The Lord knows that we are incapable of doing anything to maintain our own righteousness. Thank the Lord that we have no obligation. We have a call, but we don't have an obligation to serve the Lord as believers, to maintain, to keep, to get, to prove our eternal life, because it is all upon the person and the character of Jesus Christ. We should not cross-thread the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel with the promises that he has made with us as individuals. I say cross-thread because I think it's an absolutely excellent analogy. If any of y'all have ever stripped out a screw or driven the wrong size bolt into a wrong size hole. I had this happen to me on Friday. I was trying to take something apart, and the little wrench inside the little hole went whoop, all the way around, and now I no longer had a star-shaped hole, I had a round-shaped hole. If we try and force the promises of God that he has made to us in the New Testament into the covenants that he made with Israel in the Old, we're going to be stripping out the truth, the strength, and the power that we stand in as believers in Christ. And unlike my stripped out screw that I had to clamp into a jaw on my mill and cut a straight hole through so I could use a straight blade screwdriver to get it out, which I did. I'm very proud of that. Which probably means the next one I do, I'm going to like turn the handle the wrong way and completely destroy the thing I'm working on. But nonetheless, when we cross-thread these promises and these covenants together, we lose the correct perspective on Christ's promises to us, because it's in him that we have confidence, not in us. And when we start saying, I must do this or that to show that I have life, to keep my life or to gain my life, my confidence is no longer in Christ but in myself. And our confidence should only ever be in him, because he's the only one who can never fail. We are called to live for him. Don't misunderstand me. This isn't a license to do whatever horrible things might enter our mind, or pleasurable, or whatever, right? This isn't license. It's liberty. Yes, you can do that and these things and keep your eternal life, but there are consequences. Those consequences just happen not to be loss of your eternal life. What we're called to is growth, maturity, and to live a life glorifying God, glorifying Christ, and pointing people towards them and towards the kingdom, because our eternal home is not here. And we want to bring as many people along with us as we can when we go home. So, that's a bit of a parenthesis. But when we're talking about covenants and we're talking about commitments, I think it's important that we keep a correct perspective of what a comparison is between us and Israel. See, the church didn't replace Israel, but we can still use Israel as an understanding of how God might deal with us in this life. When Joshua says the Lord will remove you from the land, we can definitely experience consequences for our sinfulness. If we rebel against God, God is very clear that he will correct us, sometimes very aggressively. We don't live a life without consequence. But we need to be careful what we mean by that. Nonetheless, let's get back into Joshua. So Joshua writes down the words of the covenant that he made with the people and in the law of God, and puts a stone up as a reminder. It's incredible to me that all the reminders and all of the monuments that Joshua built. If you go through the book of Joshua, there are about 6 different monuments raised by various peoples to show this is what God has done. And then, like I said, if you think that sounds ominous, that's only because you've read Judges. Or 1st and 2nd Kings. Or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Anyway, never mind. So the people agree to this. Joshua writes it down. And in verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And I think I will just take a moment here if we want to talk about God's faithfulness. If we look at the faithfulness of Israel, Israel had been following Joshua, but they hadn't been fulfilling their faithful commitment. About four different times in Joshua, when Joshua is handing out the inheritance, it says, but these tribes did not fulfill what they had been called to do. They did not follow through. And the consequences of that are what we see in the rest of the Old Testament. These people did not follow through. They had the Lord fighting with them, and they just stopped. They said, close enough. And they didn't drive the people out of the land. They didn't fully possess it. Because it was theirs to have, but they didn't take it. Nonetheless, Joshua, in wisdom, discouraged Israel from making this covenant because the Lord is just. Lord is just. Thank the Lord, he is also merciful. I really like, there's an apologist I was listening to, and he described the Lord's justice this way, the way he deals with us this way. He said, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. See, the Lord, through Joshua, was making a covenant where the Lord would be just with Israel. Now, as he was just, as we look through the book of the books of the Old Testament, we can see many times when Israel turned their back on God, but not all of Israel. And the Lord was merciful time and time again, and brought them back to him again and again for like 800 years. But the Lord's justice had to be fulfilled. And that's, we'll look at that in the coming weeks. But the Lord is just. And when Israel made a covenant with them, with him, with the understanding that this is the consequence, Joshua warned them about it, so they made the covenant in full knowledge of the consequences. After this, of course, as we started off, we understand that Joshua was old and he was about to die, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, how epic would it be for us to have that on our tombstone? Servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his own inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of the Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord for which he had done. I think we have seen people over the course of history serve the Lord. Joshua and his epitaph here, like I said, it's something to shoot for. We want to be good and faithful servants to the Lord. We don't need the world to say, oh, hey, you're a good and faithful servant. We need the Lord to say that. That's our goal. And that's our goal. I really appreciate a lot of the return to the Lord that's been happening over the last few weeks. I hope it continues, or at least the expectation of it. We seem to be experiencing some kind of national revival. We'll see how it goes. I think there's a lot of positives here. I'm very excited to see a national conversation about faith. I think we need to be careful. I understand most of the people having that conversation aren't theologians, and that's okay. That's okay. We shouldn't expect non-theologians to say theologian things. But I'm happy that we're having this conversation. It's a good thing, and one we should participate in. Individually and as a congregation, as a church, we should be participating in this conversation because we have the message of truth. And people are looking for truth. See, we have rock-hard truth. the truth, underlined, the and truth, we should hold it out. Because somebody who was a servant of the Lord, whether he was as faithful as Joshua, I certainly don't know, was assassinated, and that has sensitized a lot of people to what's going on in the world around us, and opened up a lot of eyes, and hopefully opened up a lot of hearts to the message of the gospel. We'll see. I think it's one of those things that we should be there, and we should be a voice of truth. So, a bit of an epilogue. Joshua passes away, and the book of Joshua ends. In Judges chapter 2, there's a little retrospective in the first couple of chapters. And they conclude similar to how Joshua did, but they go a little bit further. When all the generation that had been gathered to their fathers, speaking about the generation that knew the works of the Lord and experienced it, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for the Israel. In one generation, the truth of the Lord, the truth of what he had done for them, was lost. We are called to pass down the knowledge of the truth to our children, our grandchildren, to the next generation, even if we don't have children, to participate in pushing that narrative, that understanding, that truth, that the Lord has done for us, what the Lord has done for all mankind, and the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and all of the worldview that comes with it. There is a poisonous idea that we need to just let our kids kind of grow up on their own. That's absolute hogwash. A continuing theme in the history of Israel is a failure of faithful people to pass that nation down to the next generation. You see it over and over and over again in the book of books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, even in the book of 2 Samuel, we can see David failing to pass down this truth, his relationship with the Lord, to his children. I was reading this week, 2 Samuel, and I was shocked. And it's not just Absalom. Like, half of David's kids don't seem to care about the Lord. What happened? A man after God's own heart, and his own kids barely know the guy. As parents and grandparents, biological reproduction is not enough. We must reproduce ideologically and religiously. It's not just a good idea, it's a biblical principle. We are called to flow down into our kids, our grandkids, our nieces, nephews, cousins, second cousins, twice removed, the people who will listen to us in the next coming generation, the truth about the world around us, the truth about the Lord, and the truth about the gospel. Because if we don't, the world out there is dying to get a hold of them. In one generation in America, we have doubled the number of people who don't know what gender they are. When I was graduating high school a couple decades and a half ago, 70% of kids were losing their faith when they went to college. These days, it's when they go to high school. And then 70% of the 30% that's left lose their faith when they go to college. Because we're not following through and flowing down the truth about life and the Lord to our kids. as a parent of young girls, I am extremely sensitive to this. We must imbue in our children a love of the Lord, a desire to please Him, and a hope for eternity with Him. Because if we let the world dictate the terms of their worldview, it will never be one that we recognize. And it is up to us, and only us, with faith in the Lord and His help. Because we can't make people think things. As much as I like to say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. But you can drown the horse. That might take a couple of people. Anyway, we have to bring it and put it before them. And we have to do it in a true way. You know, we see all these kids. I was a pastor's kid growing up. Everybody sees pastor's kids as rebellious. I mean, we all have our own rebellions, but, you know, I tend to really appreciate and love the Lord and don't want to rebel, and never have. But if we try and push a legalistic or a false gospel on our kids, they will rebel against that because it's not true. I think that there's a certain level in people that understand that they can't live up to that standard. We can't. And it all goes back to this. We can't live up to God's standard. That's why we have Christ. And that's a truth that we cannot compromise on. Not now, not ever. And flow that down to our kids. Help them to understand it. We can't make them believe, but we can make sure that they understand. That is, I think, one of my most important points. And the folks that went to the old young families class will recognize the first paragraph there. That is one of the things I cannot overemphasize. As we bring up the next generation, we have to reproduce our ideology and our worldview, as well as just our chromosomes and DNA. And that, folks, is all I have. Let's close in prayer, and we will be dismissed. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we have so many examples in the Scriptures. We have the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Those folks, Rahab, who's in the book of Joshua, risking life, experiencing horrible things because they have faith in You. Lord, we know we can have faith in You, and it's a sure hope. Not because we just want it to be, but because we have evidence, because we have a history of Your faithfulness, and we know that if we can count on anything in the universe, in all of creation, and all the everything else, Lord, we know that we can count on You to fulfill Your promises. Lord, we pray that You will help us to keep that in the forefront of our mind as we deal with the world this coming week and the coming months. Lord, we pray that You will help us to stand firm upon You and You alone and not waver. Lord, let us be examples to our children and our grandchildren and our cousins and brothers and sisters and everyone else around us as those who have honest and sincere and accurate faith in the true God. Lord, we pray that You will give us opportunities to share that truth, the truth, with the world around us. Lord, give us the words to speak when that comes and the courage to say them. Lord, I pray that we will be participants in what appears to be a bit of a national cultural revival, if nothing else. Lord, we pray that You would help us to speak the truth to those who are seeking. And Lord, we pray that You prepare the hearts before us as we go. Above all, Lord, we pray that as we live, as we work, as we do whatever we do on a daily basis, Lord, we pray that everything that we do to Your glory and pointing the way to the kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.